I welcome the Thiessens earlier back from their long trip. I welcome Kelvin back, not from a long trip, a pretty short one, but a long stay in the hospital. And Kelvin is going to share with us this morning, and I'm going to just give it over to you now. How do you want to set up here?
As you can tell, I'm not really an expert at this. I don't really do this all that often. Anyway, my topic when I suggest that maybe I had something to say this Sunday was, I put it before our worship committee, and my unvarnished title was Lame Thoughts from the Hospital. And perhaps you'll forgive me for the lame thoughts. But anyway, before I begin, let me just bow with you for a word of prayer. Lord, you are holy and loving at the same time. Help us, we pray, to discern the difference between the two thoughts. Amen. My text is really taken from Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. And I'm not going to read them now. I just invite you to look at them a little later. But it has to do with the way in which Job, having made his complaints before God, is now subjected, in a way, to the presence of God in the form of a whirlwind, and in the end realizes that he has virtually nothing to say. And in some way, that's how I feel this morning. While I was in the hospital, I had a whole lot to say. And as I come here this morning, I realize that perhaps I have very little, if anything, to say. The book of Job is not so much spoken about from the pulpit, at least not in my knowledge. It's perhaps the oldest book in our biblical text. There are so many words that only appear once in the Old Testament that happen right in the book of Job that many people think that it is so old that they became archaic and never used again. It has the largest number of what you call individual uses of a particular word of all the books in the Old Testament. And the book of Job is essentially a dialogue. It's a conversation. There's a bit of a narrative at the beginning, and there's a slight narrative at the end. But the book itself is essentially a dialogue. It's a dialogue between first Job and God, and then Job and his so-called friends, and then Job with God again, and then just God talking. Over the past number of weeks, I've done a lot of thinking as I lay in my hospital bed. I thought about many things. I listened to many people. I listened to many stories from the nursing staff. I listened to stories from the physician staff. I listened to many stories from the aides, because they're the ones who spent most of their time with me, or put the most of my time was spent with aides, I should say. I had some good long conversations with cleaning staff. I had many conversations with visitors. Some of you were those, and that was so good. I had some conversations with spiritual counselors. You see, at the beginning of it, when people asked me whether I was willing to have pastoral visits, I thought maybe being in my position, if I said no, that wouldn't sound very good. And so I said yes, but I only ever had one who kept visiting incessantly. And I mean that, incessantly. And he always said the same thing, and he always had the same smile, and I didn't mind him, actually. And then I thought, what have I subjected people to when I've been there? I had conversations with long-term patients. I had conversations with people with dementia, and you know how those conversations go, over and over and over again. I had a conversation with people who have written many books and articles. They were called my books and my little groups of essays and other things that I enjoyed to keep my mind sharp. But most of all, I listened. I listened to my own heart beat. I listened and prayed and meditated and reflected and lay there in the dark many times for a long time. I remember the night before I was scheduled to go home, I just lay there. I woke up at 3 o'clock and I never slept again. I just sat and thought. Job is a book about both listening and talking. The talking is fierce, it's relentless, and it's increasingly bitter. Job's friends come to comfort him. It's interesting that often is not a title for these books or for these guys or Job's comforters. And they are that. They are comforters right up to the point where they open their mouths. Because to sit with is to comfort. But then, unlike some of us, they lose everything by beginning to talk. And the talking is fierce, it's relentless, and it's increasingly bitter. And Job's friends can't understand why Job doesn't get it. Why, in fact, he is getting to be so bitter, or why he doesn't in fact, think that what they're saying is true, why they don't accept what he says, because they know. They are what they call ha'akim, wise men. They are people who have studied and learned and taken on all kinds of courses, and they have gone to school, and they have practiced, and now they are in positions of being a chaplain at a hospital. And so they come to this big pile of ashes, which is Job's hospital, and proceed to tell him what he should think. Accept your fate and your punishment, they say. Look, Job, you must have sinned. Repent. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened to you. And Job says, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. A number of years ago, when I was still a student at the University of Manitoba, a Jewish rabbi came to visit one of my classes. And he was talking about the book of Job. And he said about this passage that goes, yet though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And this Jewish rabbi said, it would be better read if you changed it slightly. He said, though he slay me, yet will I make my case before him. You see, Job is a human being, not a saint. He is not somebody who is perfect. He never had any pretensions of being that. And then having done about three cycles of these talks with these so-called wise men, then Job gets another visit from a younger man who presumably knows virtually everything plus, and proceeds to summarize everything in the form of several speeches of why Job is guilty of something and why judgment is justified. And here's his argument. Listen, God always knows best. Listen, suffering can be creative. Listen, God is just. He wouldn't do anything that isn't. Or God is distant, far away, and we don't know what God thinks. And God just has a way of running the world, and sometimes some people get in the way. Or perhaps even, God is dealing with us in a very truthful and healing way. We just don't know it. What happens to us actually is good for us. What do you think? Helpful? Patronizing? Does this actually lead one towards God? My own sense of purpose and opportunity during these past several months came when I finally started making friends with and listening to people. I mean, really listening to people. And I found that in this hospital, ostensibly it was for us so-called patients, but I think it was for far more people than that. I found in my listening, staff and patients both facing life-threatening illness. And sometimes, in a quiet corner, people who were on staff would tell me what they were facing that nobody else knew. Sometimes they told me, a lot of things that didn't make sense. Patients lost in dementia were waiting and they had no idea for what. They just knew they weren't home. And they knew they weren't where they should be. And they wanted to leave. And they wanted to go, but they didn't know where. There were some patients who were very angry. They were angry at the medical staff who didn't know what they were doing. They were angry at their condition, which seemed to be just so frustrating. They were angry at their families for not visiting them. They talked about the medical community there as being lying, as being liars, as being suffering from lack of fairness, from preferring others. There were patients there that suffered for a long time. There was one who had been there for almost a year, who had literally died several times, for her heart had stopped, and she said she saw visions of the new life after death and wondered why they had brought her back. But now she was finally going home, and she was okay with that. I remember having a conversation with a doctor who was tired, of work and was ready for a quieter practice, and so was moving away. And he could hardly keep from thinking about it. And I remember listening to another staff member, an aide, who faced the strain of work while also raising two teenage boys and caring for a spouse with a life-threatening illness. That's a big plate. That's a big plate to hold before you. And then I talked to a friend whose wife had just had a stroke and was in considerable amount of turmoil, just wondering what would happen. All of these people. And so instead of kind of being in a place where I wondered what I would do, I found myself being in a place doing just what I've always done, always wanted to do, always felt called to do. The place I was at for 22 years. Pastoring, listening, praying, and comforting. And it was a great place to be. One of the books I've found quite comforting and quite instructive for me is a little book called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved by a young woman named Kate Bowler. And she's a woman who had it all, 34 years old. She just finished her PhD at Duke University in one of the premier universities for in the United States, virtually for all reasons. She's from southern Manitoba, actually, originally. Married with a son, just a couple of years old. Given a tenured position at the university and feeling like she was just on the cusp of a great life. And she happened to be married to a Mennonite. And then she found out she had stage 4 cancer. Suddenly everything was jeopardized. Everything was jeopardized in terms of being lost. All the things she valued, all the things she'd hoped for, all the things that could possibly be hers were now taken away. And yet she finds things here that I reflected on much. Here's one little nugget. Many people write to me like family. As a father, I'm truly sorry. I'm a mother, and I wish that I could give you a hug right now. They want to comfort me, but their experiences tell them that life is never fair. I want you to know how much I'm praying for you and grateful for your faith. I'm sorry, we must say, like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Yes, 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 yet will I trust in him. I don't know what the word trust means anymore, except that there are moments when I feel and I realize that it feels a lot like love. That was one thing that I thought about a lot. And then another text, and I'll conclude with that. Here's Kate, and the only reason she's still living is because a very experimental medicine was given to her, which was not really supposed to do anything. There was only a 3% chance that she would survive it, much less be healed or in some measure. It had exerted some kind of therapy for her anyway. She writes, I'm sitting across from the man who won a huge prize for his discovery of my particular form of cancer, the cell disorder that caused these tumors to bloom. For all his many efforts, his thousands of hours in the lab, I have brought him cupcakes with sprinkles. We have both, as it turns out, spent a lot of time walking up to the edges of things, and we're talking about what it means to face facts. I'm not sure I want to know what happens if I stop chemotherapy, but at the same time, I want to get it over with, I confess. What would you do? This researcher says, I would go to work. I would go to work, he says, I realize the weight of what he is saying. His office is plain and sensible, which confirms something I already knew about him 5 minutes into our conversation. He has suffered and is there to work. In what were the worst moments of his life, he put one foot in front of the other. He tasked himself with a series of responsibilities that ultimately gave me back this year, and maybe many more. But what I loved more than anything was that he did it without knowing that it would matter. He marched forward because it was the best he could do. We're all terminal, he says simply. And it answered my unspoken question. How do you stop? You just stop. You come to the end of yourself, and then you take a deep breath and say a prayer and get back to work. I've had cancer for a full year now. I called my mom before the surgery 1 year ago today. Frank told me the secret, I said to her. but the more my mom pressed for details, the more it was obvious that I was on a lot of exciting painkillers and that I had forgotten the secret entirely. I had asked him about heaven. He knew what I was asking because he always knows. Will I be connected? Will I miss everything? Will I see my son sprout up and learn the rules of Canadian football? Can I see him graduate and be launched into the world? How many times can I sit beside his bed and watch his eyes squeeze tight as we thank God for tractors and the sticks we throw into the stream near our house? These are the plans I have made. These are the hopes that are being ground into dust. And then one day, out of the blue, I remembered what he had said. Don't skip to the end, he said gently. Don't skip to the end. Don't avoid the hard parts. Don't try to see what the end brings. Just go to work. That was the biggest thought I had as I came home. This doesn't mean anything except what you make it mean. And what it means is nothing more than that we have more to do. We're here, aren't we? So, let's get to work. Amen.